This is Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. We're continuing our series, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Our guest and author of this fine series is Ron Eldred, who also teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, we've been on St. Paul's missionary journey, second missionary journey, Macedonia and Greece, and now we're coming up to Athens, the capital of Greece. Say a word about that, if you will.
Well, on the second missionary journey, we're about now the year 51 A.D., somewhere very close to that. Perhaps we might be into 52 A.D. by now, but they went up through Macedonia, Paul and his companions, and then Thessalonica. They'd been there, and they left there, especially when some of the Jews began to turn against them because of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles and the type of thing that happened to Paul time and time and time again. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they fled to Berea, where they preached in the synagogue with considerable success at first, converting many Jews as well as Gentiles. Unfortunately, as all too often happened, the Jews had driven Paul and his companions out of their city, Thessalonica, and in this case, they came to Berea to stir up trouble when they learned that Paul was preaching there. This happened to Paul on several occasions, maybe on numerous occasions during his three missionary journeys. So Paul just left the city at once. He had enough trouble with them before. But Silas and Timothy, they stayed behind with the intention of joining Paul as soon as possible in Athens. This story is told in Acts chapter 17.
Okay, how did the Romans come to control Athens?
Well, of course, Athens became a part of the Roman Empire. Athens was named in honor of the goddess Athena, who was the goddess of wisdom, courage, inspiration, civilization, warfare, strength, strategy, the arts, crafts, justice, and skill. A whole bunch of things. Minerva was the Roman counterpart to Athena. As we learned earlier, in an earlier session, the Romans had a tendency to take a lot of the Greek gods and to Romanize them, give them Roman names. Athena was also a companion of heroes and the goddess of heroic endeavor, as well as the virgin patron of Athens. The Athenians, they had built the Parthenon on the Acropolis of Athens in her honor. The Acropolis is a flat-topped rock formation that rises about 490 feet above sea level in the city of Athens. And on the top, it has a surface of about 7.5 acres. So it's a pretty good size on the top there. Athens had been an important city throughout the great centuries of the Greeks, especially during the Golden Age under Pericles in the 4th and 5th centuries B.C. It was especially known as a center of culture and learning. It had been the home of the famous Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. As we discussed in our series on the Gospels, much of their philosophy was found compatible with Christianity. St. Augustine was to Christianize Plato in the 4th century A.D., St. Thomas Aquinas, Aristotle in the 13th. In fact, in my class, Religion 12, Apologetics at John Paul II Catholic High School, we spend a whole quarter looking at the philosophy of these men and how Augustine and Aquinas Christianized their philosophies. The Romans conquered Athens in 146 B.C., but since they were lovers of everything Greek, under Roman rule, Athens continued to be the cultural and intellectual center of the world. Moreover, Rome left the city free politically to carry on her own institutions as a free city within the empire. One historian has said that by the time Paul and Silas came to Athens, it had long since lost its empire and wealth. Its population had dwindled to no more than perhaps 10,000. But after Athens had lost its political importance in St. Paul's time, it still retained its reputation for its philosophers and for its teachers.
Well, Paul preached every day, first in the Jewish synagogue, that was his practice, go first to the synagogue, Jews. Then in the marketplace, where Epicurean and Stoic philosophers heard him and brought him to the Areopagus to tell them about his new teaching.
Yes, that's correct. The Areopagus was a celebrated place of judgment on the Hill of Mars, which is a small rocky hill adjacent to the Acropolis. In classical times, it served as the high court of appeal for criminal and civil cases. At the Areopagus, Paul praised the people for their religiousness. Then from the numerous idols and altars are represented there, present there, he called attention to the altar of the unknown God, proposing that it was Jesus Christ, the true God. Although he made a few converts from among the intellectuals there, most of them scoffed at his assertion that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. But some agreed to hear him again if he would come back. As the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states, quote, "The reactions to his teaching reflect some of the pride, conceit, cynicism, and arrogance of the people of this university city of the ancient world," end of quote. And this reminds us of much of the university academy today.
Okay. I believe that St. Paul went to Corinth next.
This was a very important city for Paul. He established a church there and was tried before the proconsul Gallio there. The New Catholic Encyclopedia states that the proconsulship of Junius, Aeneas, Gallio, and Achaia was another name for Greece, dates probably between the spring of 51 or 52, 252 or 53 A.D. It's not exactly sure, but within a year there anyway. This story is told in Acts chapter 18. The city, Corinth, is located about 48 miles southwest of Athens. It was on a plateau overlooking the isthmus, which is a small strip of land between two bodies of water that connected central Greece to the north with the Peloponnesus to the south. The Peloponnesus was sort of like a big peninsula. In fact, if I remember right, Sparta was located on the Peloponnesus. It was built on the north side of the Acro-Corinth, which means in English Upper Corinth, also known as the Acropolis or the High City in English. And of course, this was an ancient Corinth. It's a monolithic rock overseeing the ancient city of Corinth. One source says that it is the most impressive of the acropolises of mainland Greece. It rises precipitously up to 1,886 feet, which provided an almost impregnable fortress for the city. The lower city was the location of the Temple of Apollo, the Greek god of light, and the sun, truth, and prophecy, medicine, healing, plague, music, poetry, arts, and even others. Whereas the Acro-Corinth was dominated by the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, beauty, and sexuality. To the east was the port of Kinkara on the Saronic Gulf, leading out to the Aegean Sea, and to the west the port of Lycaeum on the Gulf of Corinth, opening to the Adriatic Sea. Smaller ships were actually dragged over wooden rollers across the isthmus for the 3.5 miles between the two cities. In 27 BC, it became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, that is, of Greece, with a large population of over 200,000 people. It was a very cosmopolitan city, populated with local Greeks, freedmen from Italy, Roman army veterans who'd settled there when their enlistment times were up, merchants, governmental officials, Middle Easterners, including a large number of Jews, and of course, being a large major port city, always had a large transit population of sailors, because actually there were two seas on each side of the small isthmus there. One historian states that, quote, the Corinthian church of Paul's day struggled with worldliness and sexual sin, both of which were typical of this cosmopolitan city, end of quote.
Okay, tell us what happened to Paul when he came to this big sinful port city in Greece, Corinth.
Paul spent 18 months in the city before the Jews of the city charged him with breaking the law and brought him before Gallio, that we mentioned a while ago, at the city's place of judgment. One scholar has claimed that the mention of Gallio's present, it provides an anchor for New Testament chronology, because it is known from Roman sources, not, you know, just from the Bible, but from Roman sources, that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia from June 51 to May 52. Father Edard, whom we have quoted several times in this series, he confirms that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. And this story is told in Acts chapter 18, which was probably from February or March in the year 51 AD to September of the year 52. The proconsul dismissed the charges against Paul as a dispute of Jewish law and not of of a criminal nature, something Pontius Pilate could have done had he chose to do so in regard to the trial of Jesus. At Corinth, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews recently expelled by Emperor Claudius from Rome. Paul ended up staying with them and working for them as a tent maker. Actually, I believe a maker of cloth that tents were made of. One scholar suggests that they might have had their place of business in the city's commercial marketplace. This was called an agora, or agora. Practicing his trade in this busy marketplace would have given Paul numerous occasions to speak with customers and passerbys about Jesus. Moreover, Paul always made it a practice of earning his own living, as we had said in an earlier session, so as to not give anyone a pretext to say that he was in it for the money. Scott Hahn states that, quote, there was always a market for tent cloth in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It was a trade that would support Saul, even at the height of his fame as a traveling missionary. Ends that quote. St. Luke tells us in the Acts that Paul spent each Sabbath trying to convert Jews and Greeks. Sometime during this period, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, where they had stayed when Paul left there, to join them in the ministry. It was inevitable, though, that some of the Jews would oppose and abuse him, as they had done many times before. Eventually, he told them, quote, your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. End of quote. And this is quoted from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 6.
So a big break in Paul's focus on the Jewish people to go to the Gentiles. I guess we could say that after this, Paul was officially the apostle to the Gentiles?
That seems to be the case. Of course, he always had a great love for, you know, his Jewish people. And in fact, he continued to practice the Jewish Mosaic law, you know, throughout his life. In addition, of course, to being a Catholic bishop and priest and all the Catholic sacraments. Even though he came to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles, it would be more appropriate to call him the apostle to the nations, as some have said, because he was sent for Jews and non-Jews alike as a witness of the risen Lord, who, like the 12, had seen him in person. Of course, he had seen him, of course, in his apparition on the road to Damascus. And perhaps Jesus appeared to him at other times, too, in apparitions. A central theme in Paul's theology was the universality of salvation. Christ had given his life for all humankind, and he wishes that every man and woman be saved. Jew and Gentile alike. Nonetheless, he had turned to the Gentiles many times before when he was rejected by the Jews of the locality in which he was preaching. But apparently this was the last straw, and after this he was resolved to focus almost exclusively on converting and administering to the spiritual needs of non-Jews. Scott Hahn says that no one could have been more qualified than St. Paul to be God's apostle to the non-Jews. He stated that, quote, Paul's classical education had taught him to speak to the Greeks and Romans in their own terms. That education also gave him a thorough grounding in logic, which he used to make important distinctions in Christian doctrine. His intense study of the Hebrew Scriptures gave him the tools to refute any argument Jewish authorities might bring against him. His Roman citizenship kept him safe from the plots of anti-Christian conspirators. And you can see this several places in the Acts of the Apostles. Moreover, he understood that the new covenant was in every way the fulfillment of the old covenant. It was natural that it should be preached first to the Jews, the people of the old covenant. But the good news was for all people. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, quote, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken, first to you, the Jews, in Pisidia, since you thrust it from you and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you up to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. That ends Hahn's quote there. And then he says that Paul ended up with the best of both educations, an amazingly thorough knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, because you might recall he had studied for quite a few years in Jerusalem to become a Pharisee under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, along with a complete training in Greek literature and philosophy, which he would have received for the most part probably in his home city of Tarsus, which itself is a center of Greek culture and civilization.
Okay, well, certainly Paul was well prepared by his background. Although he first preached to the gospel to the Jews, the new covenant obviously was for all people.
That's right, the new and everlasting covenant, as Jesus calls it at the Last Supper, when he was consecrating the wine into his blood, removed every distinction between people. For as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, quote, There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That ends that quote. As we discussed in an earlier session, it was Paul who insisted that the Gentiles need not be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And Hahn reminds us that Paul even had his friend Timothy circumcised to avoid scandalizing the Jews. That although the new covenant made him free, that is Timothy, from the law of Moses, Paul was always willing to sacrifice that freedom if it meant that he could help people see past their prejudice to the good news of Christ. Hahn then quotes 1 Corinthians 9:13-23 to prove this point, which I'll quote here. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I become a Jew, as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Of course, he's talking about those under the law, Jews, and those outside the law, of course, Gentiles. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in it, in its blessings, that I might share in its blessings. End of quote.
That's a very famous quote from Paul. To the weak I became weak, and that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men. Well, that's certainly the attitude of any missionary today. Paul didn't attempt to preach in the synagogue at Corinth after this, did he?
No, he didn't. In fact, St. Luke says that he began preaching next door at the home of Titus Justus, who was a devout Christian. Now, this is not the same Titus that we encountered earlier, who was a companion and assistant to Paul. Many of the Gentile Corinthians believed and were baptized. But one time when Paul was very discouraged, God spoke to him one night in a vision and comforted him, telling him not to be afraid and to keep preaching the gospel. The Lord reassured Paul that no harm would come to him. So this encouraged him to stay a year and a half teaching the word of God. This is told in Acts chapter 18.
Okay, tell us a little more about Paul's experience with Gallo, the Roman governor.
Yes, we discussed that a little bit just a little while ago, but his adopted name, Marcus Annaeus Novatus, or Novatinus, brother of the famous Roman philosopher Seneca, and proconsul of Achaia, Greece, from 51 to 52, or I've also seen 52 to 53 A.D. As we said, certain Jews brought Paul before him, charging him with Paul with teaching people to worship God in ways other than what the law commanded. However, as soon as Gallio found out that the dispute was a matter of Jewish law, he threw it out of court and drove the accusers from the tribunal. Afterwards, Paul was vindicated. When the crowd ceased, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio simply ignored this. Gallio died in 66 A.D. Doesn't tell us that in the Bible, but it's from some Roman records. He was a victim of the cruelty of Nero, Emperor Nero. Also, his more famous brother Seneca, the great philosopher, was forced to commit suicide about this time because he was allegedly part of an attempt to assassinate Nero.
St. Paul wrote two of his famous letters to the Corinthians. Can you tell us a little about these letters?
Well, as we've said, Paul established the Christian community in Corinth about the year 51. And on his second missionary journey, the city, a commercial crossroads, was a melting pot full of devotees of various pagan cults and marked by a measure of moral depravity, not unusual in a great seaport. Paul had moderate success converting Jews in Corinth, as we said at first, but as all too often happened, they soon turned against him. He was far more successful converting Gentiles during the year and a half that he spent there, which won to the faith many of the city's poor and underprivileged. He tells us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After he left Corinth, Apollos, an Alexandrian Jewish Christian — Alexandria, of course, was a city in the northern part of the southern part of Egypt — he became a leader of the community.
Well, while Paul was at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he received some disturbing news about Corinth. Can you say a word about that?
This brings up the background, of course, to his two letters to the Corinthians. The Christian community there was divided because certain members were identifying themselves exclusively with individual Christian leaders and interpreting Christian teaching as a superior wisdom for the initiated few, which sounds to me like a kind of Gnosticism. Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians, first chapter. Furthermore, the community didn't have the fortitude to take appropriate action against one of its members who was living publicly in an incestuous relationship. Moreover, other members were engaged in legal conflicts in pagan courts of the law, in other words, against each other. And even others might have participated in religious temple prostitution. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or pagan temple sacrifices. He mentions that in chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. Apparently some Christians were associating with immoral men. And he tells us, he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
And apparently some were even profaning the Eucharist.
That's right. St. Paul tells us that certain members discriminated against others, drank too freely at the agape or the fellowship meal, and denied Christian social courtesies to the poor among the membership. He tells us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He also tells us that charisms or gifts such as ecstatic prayer attributed to the impulse of the Holy Spirit were more highly prized than works of charity. He tells us about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And are used at times in a disorderly way in chapter 14. He mentions that. Moreover, women appeared at the assembly without the customary head covering, chapter 11. And perhaps were even quarreling over their right to address the assembly, back to chapter 14. What's more, Paul had to deal with various matters of conscience, such as the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He mentions that in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. The proper use of sex in marriage, chapter 7. And the attitude to be taken by the unmarried toward marriage in view of the possible second coming of Christ, chapter 7 again. In addition to the moral issues, he had to clear up a doctrinal matter, because some members of the community, despite their belief in the resurrection of Christ, were denying the possibility of general bodily resurrection. To treat this wide spectrum of questions, Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus about the year 56 A.D.
I'm sorry, Ron, but our time has run out, and we'll have to take up the second letter of the Corinthians next round. To our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Thank you.